Thanks, Joe. So with that, yes, we'll now have the reading of the word.
So Revelation 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
To the church in Philadelphia, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews but are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. And white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with me with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is perfect and pure and holy and is powerful. And Father, as Joe gives us this message this morning from your word, that you would open our hearts, our minds, and our ears, that we'd be transformed by your awesome, powerful word. Through the power of the Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Well, I don't have to worry about saying that anymore because we don't have the afternoon service, so no mistakes. We are tackling three letters today. Buckle up. Before we really dive into that, I want to talk for just a moment about something that was occurring to me over the last couple weeks and then during worship and first service. I'm thinking about this idea of community and togetherness and these churches. These letters are written to real, live people. People like you and me, people who are living normal, everyday lives in the place in which God has put them. And they're trying to get along as the best they can before the Lord. They're trying to get along within their communities. They're trying to survive day to day. They're trying to do things as best as they feel that they can. And I think sometimes we can lose sight of that in this, particularly in some of the comments and things that go on within Scripture, because I really love black and white and just harsh correction. I like that. I don't know how many of you really like harsh correction. A few of you. Some of you are giving me the face like, mm-mm. But that can sometimes cause us to lose track of what's actually going on, that these are people. And I was thinking about our time a couple weeks back when we did the send-off for Pollock Pines and had a lot of people tell me how wonderful they thought it was. They really appreciated how the transition, everything went, and how it felt like community and togetherness, and it felt really healthy and well. And the part for me within that was the most significant actually wasn't the service at all. It was the time afterwards. It was the time when people start dispersing and they're hugging and there are tears and there are stories and people are grabbing food and they're sitting and enjoying and being together. They're being God's church together. They're being the body of Christ. They're loving one another. They're enjoying one another. They're spending time. There isn't an agenda. There isn't a plan. There isn't something to rush off to. There's just this moment here together with one another of us. And how that was just in that moment as I'm standing in the middle of the crowd of all the people around and the buzz of noise and the talking. It's just, this is what's important. This is what needs to be treasured and prized. This is what actually needs to be fought for, is the togetherness of the body. And thinking about how in our culture right now, how robbed we are of this. Because in the busyness, in the pace, in the move, and the go, and so many things to attend to, so often do we forsake this, forsake the regular gathering of the believers. We come to Sunday morning so often, and this is good. This is a kind of that shot of coffee we need at the beginning of the week, this time together. But this should be our lives, the regularly seeing one another, how important it is and how precious it is when we have that throughout the month and throughout the week. I think of when we gather together for First Thursdays and we pray together and we fast together all day and then we gather and we celebrate the Lord and we praise Him and then we put out our petitions to Him and then afterwards we break the fast with communion and then we share this meal and we're just together. Where there isn't something that must be done except to love one another and to enjoy one another, and how easy it is to lose sight of that. For the very fact of we are so much on the go, we just want to take a breath. We want to take that moment of ease to escape just what this life is doing to us. And it made me consider a passage out of Ecclesiastes, which I don't know how many of you love Ecclesiastes. I really do. It can be terribly depressing, but it's also terribly honest in both directions, both in the good and the harsh. And out of chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes says this, "Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God's already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." How quickly it is to forget to enjoy this life. Because there's always another bill to be paid. There's always another task to be completed. There's always something that has to be done. But do we take the time to really enjoy it? Enjoy this creation. Enjoy what God's given you with the people he has given you. And I think about what's going on in these churches and how that can be diminished and lost because our desire to avoid things, it's because our desire to have ease, to coast, to have comfort, we can lose so much of this. The last two letters we read through 3 weeks ago and last week to Pergamum and Thyatira, they talk about compromise. They talk about compromise within the church and people that were avoiding conflicts. They're unwilling to approach things that they know are wrong. They know these shouldn't be happening. They know these shouldn't be taught. They know this shouldn't be going on. But they're real people in their church. They're their friends. They're family members. And they don't want to bring something harsh and difficult because then you got to deal with that conversation. You got to deal with that difficulty. But God says if you don't deal with it, they're going to be purged. He says, I'm going to war against them with the sword of my mouth. I'm going to punish them in the place in which they do this through disease and through famine and all these trials that has come. If you don't repent, if you don't turn, if you don't go back to where you were, it's going to come. So turn. We can't let the lure of comfort and ease cause that to happen. And the reason this is so severe is that God knows and understands and has conveyed to us so many times again and again that letting in a little bit ruins the whole batch. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. It's just going to spread. It has to be cut out like it's a disease. And that's hard. That's hard to do, which is why we need that foundation of love and consideration of one another, so that when we bring correction, it's in love. That we're going back to realignment and that our relationship isn't at stake here. But because I love you, I can't let you go down that path any longer because it is not to your benefit. So this is the letters that God is sending these churches. Because I love you so much, I will be harsh with you when I need to be. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There's been a lot covered in the first four letters, and I'm not going to go over all of those again because they're going to come up in these next three. So we're going to hit on the stuff that's new, and we're going to power through, and then we're going to actually look at all seven of them in total because there's some really important things to pull out of this in its entirety. So beginning with the church in Sardis, which is situated at the junction of five roads and has a commanding the Hermas Valley, Sardis was an active commercial city and very wealthy. This is going to be thematic for all three of these letters with these cities. It had been the capital of Croesus, who was proverbial for his riches. The city's easy wealth seems to have been made for slackness. It was captured by Cyrus the Persian and by Antiochus, both times because of its slackness. The city was built on a hill so steep that its defenses seemed impregnable. On both occasions, enemy troops scaled the precipice by night and found that the overconfident Sardinians had set no guard. And so the city was taken twice because of this. Because they were so comfortable with where they were at. They're so assured that I've got it all figured out, everything taken care of, nothing could possibly surprise me. And God comes and takes the humility hammer and goes. And that reality that it's so easy to find ourselves in that place. I've got this all figured out. I've got it on lockdown. I know exactly what I'm doing. And then God throws you a curveball you never expected because you weren't looking. It's a forewarning to us. This is exactly what's going on with this very particular church, is that they have this as a society, and it's infiltrated and crept into the mindset of the people. When we break down the whole letter, it begins with referring to Christ as the one who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. We talked about this when we went through Revelation 1. And right after this, they're given no commendation. No positive, no compliment sandwich here. We just go right to the bad stuff. You are dead. You have the appearance of being alive to the people around you, but you're dead. Meaning, you have all the trappings of what seems like worldly success, all the things that people would think good on the outside appearance, but you're dead on the inside. It is the condemnation that is given to the scribes and the Pharisees during Jesus' entire ministry. You look so good, but inside it's so bad. You're focusing on all the right things. When I think about the American church right now, what are the things that we tend to think of? Like, how do we know everything's going well? Seats are full, the buildings are big, the ministries are funded. Those are our definitions of worldly success. But does that mean anything about where the hearts of the people are? Are their lives truly changed for Christ, or are things just going on and happening in that church? All you need for that is a really vibrant speaker and some really well-funded people in the seats. And then you can have all of those things, but that doesn't mean there's actually any life there. That doesn't mean there's any heart. That doesn't mean there's any changed lives happening within that church. And as we've seen it happen over and over and over again through churches, you hear them every other week, someone's morally failing through that. He says your works are incomplete. You're not living a life completely devoted to God. You're focusing on all the things that don't actually matter. So wake up is the warning. Strengthen what remains, because it's all about to die. All this thing that's great and amazing, the thing is so good, it's almost dead, and it's going to be gone. Remember, repent, keep it, hold on to what you know was actually true, get back on the narrow path. And he gives a small commendation. He says, some of you are still there. Some of you have not soiled your garments. You've kept them white, and they walk in white, which is new conceptually for Revelation, not new in Scripture. We go back to Daniel and Isaiah. It says, many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. Now, Isaiah 1 says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Returning back to Daniel 7, it says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. Throughout Scripture, white garments are a reference to purity, purity of life, purity of the individual and their being. And what's interesting is that word purity is one of those sensitive buzzwords right now for a time period of the church that I did not grow up in, but I've heard a lot about. Not positive things associated with the purity movement, because it's a misappropriation of the word purity. It's so frustrating that so many people of my generation that grew up within the church are so sensitive about such a great scriptural word because of its misuse by people. Purity does not just have to do with sexuality. It's one aspect of it. Purity has to do with your entire being, your entire life, your thoughts, your motivations, your actions, a life free of violence, a life free of lies, a life free of cowardice that is pure of speech. Integrity and sincerity are hallmarks of purity. Someone who is pure and unblemished by the world. The stain of the world isn't upon them, and it has so much more to do than just sexuality. It has to do with their entire person. Someone you know is full of integrity, that you know that they are the same person in every context. It's not a face. They're not putting on a show. You would never accuse them of hypocrisy, because they are the same person in every circumstance. They are pure and unblemished from the world. And it says because of this, they are worthy. Or they are that way because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It is through his blood that has washed over them, that has made them white. God looks at them this way because of his son's work in their life and their desire to put off the world and put on Christ. That is why they walk worthy. And he's telling them, keep on with this, because those who conquer as I conquered, those who overcome the world will be clothed in white, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. This blotting we can see in Genesis and Isaiah has two different contexts that we have to balance out of the meaning of this. In the first one, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, they were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. Out of Isaiah 43, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This idea of blotting comes from the days when we actually used quills or a pen and an inkwell, and when you're writing with that, if you press too hard, it would blot the page, and all that ink would spill out onto it, and because of the use of textiles of the time, the either cloth we were using or the paper, the animal skin, they would absorb all of that ink and it would completely erase what was there. You would never be able to tell what it is. And that's the idea. Erasing of existence. Everything on the earth was blotted out. It was as if it was never remembered. There is no longer any account of their being. That is the days of Noah. That's one option. Your life can be meaningless. Or we can choose the Lord. We can choose his offer of salvation. We can choose his offer of redemption. And your name will never be blotted out. But your sins will be blotted out and will never be remembered. It's the choice we are given. And it's the warning that's given to them that if you walk in integrity, if you walk in white, I will never blot your name out of the book. But I will remember your sins no more. But if you choose otherwise, might as well be as if you never existed. It's harsh, but sometimes we need to be loved in a very firm way. Sometimes we need to be shaken. Sometimes we need to be woken up. But then we go to the very next letter, and it's a 180-degree flip from this. We go to Philadelphia. Philadelphia was founded around 140 BC, at the junction of the approaches of Mysia and Lydia and Phrygia. It was not unjustly called the gateway to the east. Its founder, Attalus II Philadelphius of Pergamum, whom the city derived its name, intended it to be a center of missionary activity for the Hellenistic way of life. Translation, you didn't get more Greek than this. The city was prosperous, partly from its strategic situation, partly from the grape growing that flourished in the vicinity. It was the center of worship, the god Dionysus, but contained also temples to many other gods. The region around it had a lot of volcanic soil, excellent for grape growing, not so good for growing anything else. And so they had a lot of income, a lot of resourcefulness from this prosperous way of life. But the people of this church didn't. The people of this church are very similar to the church in Smyrna, where they're undergoing a lot of persecution. The times are hard, and it ain't getting any easier. When it refers to Christ at the very beginning of the letter, it calls him holy and true, and that he holds the key of David. The key of David is only mentioned one other place in all of Scripture, and it comes from Isaiah 22. Now, that's important to keep in mind, and particularly the way it's going to be written out here. The readers and hearers of this letter would have known exactly what was being referenced because their schooling would have been 12 years of studying the Torah, in which they spent a lot of time in memorization and knowing about these things. So it's meant to immediately think of this passage out of Isaiah 22. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and he will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. It's almost word for word what we see in Revelation. That's intentional. That isn't an accident. That isn't happenstance. It isn't just, well, it sounded really flowy. It's this idea of this individual is the steward of the house, and they have the authority to shut anyone out or let anyone in to the throne room. That Jesus is the one with his authority. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through him. And he has this sure authority, and he's the only one who does. And that he has opened a way for this church. And they're commended because although they have little power, they've kept his word. They haven't denied him. We talked several weeks ago about your faith better not be based in your blessing. Because when your blessing goes away, then so shall your faith. These people's faith is not based in their blessing. They've been persecuted. They've been tried. They've held fast to it. And so there's no condemnation, but there is a warning. Make sure you continue to hold fast. It's not the news you want to hear when you're going through a difficult time. Going through a difficult time, you got a letter from John. It's a letter from the Lord. Oh, it's good news? No. You've been doing so well enduring. Keep it up. You're going to die in the storm. That's not the news we want to hear, but sometimes it's the reality we face. Endure. Because you kept my word and patiently endured, I will keep you from the trial that's coming on the whole world. Well, that is some good news. Out of Matthew 24, Jesus speaks about this. More will come as we continue going through Revelation. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, it's interesting in this timing being written to these people. Clearly, that time didn't come in their lifetime. It hasn't even come in ours. It's been 2,000 years. This is one of the reasons that we can look at Scripture and say this is meant for all of us as an encouragement, that those that endure will not have to live through this. For one way or another, whether we're raptured or whether we're protected, God is going to keep us from the great tribulation. And that should be a great encouragement to us. Even though life will bring its own trials, we know he is still going to watch over us. But he warns them, "Hold fast so no one may seize your crown." Now, it's important to note this isn't a literal person going and grabbing your crown and taking it off your head. For several reasons that can't happen. For the first one, you don't get the crown till you die. So no one can take it that way. Additionally, the idea isn't someone just physically taking it, but you losing it because you did not endure to the end. Whether someone's temptation or someone's persecution against you, you gave in to this and you have lost what was being prepared for you. And the crown specifically is referenced from James and then back again, and when we were talking about Smyrna in Revelation 2. In James 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desires." In Revelation 2, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Important to know this isn't referring to your salvation. It's a secondary motivation. Everyone who believes on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and has accepted his free gift of salvation will be with him into eternity. What you have beyond that depends on the life you live now. It refers to many secondary motivators, many different crowns. The idea of storing up treasures in heaven, that's not equal across everybody. That will depend on the life you live. Your salvation is the same. Beyond that, it's up to the Lord and the life we walk with him. He says, "He who conquers will be a pillar in the temple of God, that his name will be written on him. The name of God will be written on him. The name of the city of God will be written on him." And we'll talk more about that as we look at all the churches together. And so it's an encouragement. Keep on keeping on. You can do it. I'm with you. And then we do another 180 flip. We go back to Laodicea. Laodicea is the junction valley of Lysias and Meander, and at the intersection of three important roads, commanded the approach of Phrygia. It was one of the richest commercial centers in the world, so that we have here a picture of the church in an affluent society. Laodicea was noted for its banking, for its manufacturing of clothing from the local black wool. It refers to Christ right away as being the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation. Just in that, we need to approach two different things. First, referring to him as the Amen, I wasn't as familiar with. It referenced back to 2 Corinthians and the idea that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. Amen is an affirmation. It's a loan word from Hebrew, often referred to as saying yes, or I'm affirming the truth of this. As 2 Corinthians 1, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our Amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who also has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And the part of him being the beginning of God's creation is a really important distinction. That does not mean that Christ is a created being. There's an entire cult that is evolved out of the thinking the reality that Jesus isn't God, and that isn't reality. He is triune. He is Father, Son, and Spirit, all one, one God, three persons. If you want someone to tell you how that works, you can ask God when you meet him. But he is the beginning of creation, not the first created thing. Out of Colossians 1, talks about this. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, meaning, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This church as well gets no compliment sandwich. We're not starting with any sort of commendation. We're going right to the rough truth here. And the rough truth is you are lukewarm. And it's interesting. There's so many commentaries and thoughts about what this might mean, and a lot that is said mostly about the cold side of it. I'd rather you be hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. And a lot of questions go, well, how can cold be better than lukewarm? Because we immediately interpret that to be on fire for God, kind of being meh in your life, or not believing him at all. But is that the actual intent of it? And so through some study this week, found some interesting things, and so I will present it to you. I think it is the most compelling. And it's having a lot to do with the water sources that are around this church and the surrounding cities. Really close by is a city called Hierapolis. It's about 5 to 10 miles away. And it's built up against a mountainside, and out of it comes a really powerful, cold, refreshing, delicious-tasting spring of water. About 5 to 10 miles the other direction is the city of Colossae, which is really well known for its hot, mineral-laden, healing springs. But then you get Laodicea, which is right in the middle, and they have aqueducts that bring in their water. And when you look at those aqueducts, you find that they're all caked in minerals, meaning they were piping in water from those hot springs, and they left deposits along the way. But when you travel that far, heat dissipates, and when it gets to the city, it's tempered. And anything with that much minerals in it tastes terrible. So, I couldn't say it better than this. The Lord of the Lampstand says to the church in Laodicea that, like your own water supply, you are lukewarm and disgusting to my taste. I wish that you were either a fresh, life-giving drink of cold water, or else a healing, hot mineral bath. But because you are neither refreshing and life-giving nor healing, you are simply disgusting, and I will spew you out of my mouth. And looking at that contextually, something they would have understood, because it's the city in which they're in, it just makes a lot more sense what he's referring to here, is that we don't want to be that disgusting middle ground. We don't want to be that state of compromise. We don't want to be at that spot where we think we've got it all figured out, but really we're just disgusting to the taste. He refers to them as being wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, emphasizing that they're valuing the things of this world and the things that don't actually matter. They're not going to last. Really specifically, he gives them three things they need to start buying from the Lord as opposed to from man. He says, buy gold that you may be rich. It's not literal gold. It's referring to the same thing out of Matthew 6. Do not lay up yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The focus needs not to be on worldly wealth and worldly possessions, worldly things, but things that will last, that will matter, that will go on to eternity. He talks about you need to buy from me white garments that you may not be naked. Out of Psalm 104, it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out heavens like a tent. What's interesting is that physical adornment is a very practical exercise, but is limited both by context and culture. At its very nature, we need clothing because we are squishy, sensitive people. It needs to protect us from our environment. At its most basic reasonings for having clothing. When we're hot, we need to have appropriate clothing. When we're cold, we need to have appropriate clothing. There's also the advanced nature of this societally, where your clothing signals things about who you are and what you believe. And people will judge you by your clothing, whether you like it or not. But that changes based on your culture. And so there will never be a single set of physical clothing that works for everything. But spiritual adornment never goes out of season. Clothing yourself with humility. Clothing yourself with kindness. Clothing yourself with God's light is good in any context in your life. He's saying, take what I offer you to clothe yourself so your nakedness will be covered up. So you will no longer be ashamed by your sin because you will have clothed yourself with my light and your sin will be covered because you walk with me. And he offers them salve that your eyes may see. Referring back to Isaiah 6, we've talked about this within the parables and we've talked about this within the Revelation letters as well. It says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Because the idea of true understanding, true seeing only comes with faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We will not truly understand or see clearly otherwise. He says, to those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent, because he who conquers will sit with me on my throne. Such an incredible promise. So let's look at all seven letters together, because there's actually some real important points for us to take away from it. Really specific things. The good things that are mentioned in the letters. Some of you have not sold your garments. Some of you have kept my word but didn't deny my name. You've had love, faith, service, and endurance. You're holding fast. You're faithful. You're faithful unto death. And you don't bear with those who are evil. It's commendations of individuals that are walking in purity and endurance. People that have not fallen to the temptation of comfort and ease. They have not been stained by the world, and they have not buckled under trials. They didn't do what was easy. They walked the hard road. And they didn't do what was comfortable. But then there are the bad things that are referred to. It says, you're dead, and your works are incomplete. You're lukewarm. You're tolerating that woman Jezebel. You're allowing teaching that causes others to stumble, and you've lost your love. It's condemning people that are not bearing any fruit in their lives and people that are tolerating false teachings. People that have fallen to the temptation of comfort by avoiding conflicts and ease by just coasting by in their lives. And there's warnings, consistent warnings in every single one to wake up, to hold fast, and to buy things from the Lord of eternal value. Don't settle. Keep your eyes on the prize and value the things that matter most. Because those who conquer as the Lord conquers will be honored. They'll be clothed in white. They'll never be blotted out. They will be a pillar written with holy names upon them. They will sit with the Lord on his throne. They will eat from the tree of life. They will not be hurt by the second death. They will have the hidden manna in a white stone with a new name, and they will be given authority over the nations. So the one who conquers as the Lord conquers by overcoming the world within themselves through Christ, he will honor them. From Genesis to Revelation, the entire purpose of man is stewardship, to represent God on this earth. We are referred to as priests, as a temple, and as judges, never as the monarch. We don't have the place of king or queen. We don't have the place of God. But we are always referred to as his representatives upon this earth, and there are expectations of that station. Out of 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which rage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you all are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Never should we take lightly of what it means to be a child of God, to what that implies about God's expectation on your entire life. Never once does God say, just coast. Just make it through. Just kind of abide by. Never does he say avoid the hard conversations. Never does he say avoid the difficult things. In fact, he says, you have been chosen to manage all of those things and to help others walk through them. Out of Matthew 7, Jesus says to us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I consider what's at the end of every single one of these letters. To he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Matthew 25, we have the other side of this. Both things can be blotted. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God will honor a pure life and endurant faithfulness. He will not forsake you walking with him through your life. So within this, we have to consider that let us not profane the work God did in each and every one of us by offering him anything less than our whole lives. Amen? Would you stand?